Philippians 3, 1 through 3, says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Amen. So let's pray. Father, O holy God in heaven, thank you for your mercy towards us, O Lord. I pray that those who heard the gospel tonight on the streets, Lord God, that it would have an effect in their hearts, O God. Please, Lord God, have your way in hearts tonight. And bless us, Lord God, as we study your word. Give us understanding, Lord. Would you guide us? And you know each need, Lord God. Please fill us with the Holy Spirit. May Christ be exalted, we pray in his name. Amen. So this chapter starts again by the apostle admonishing us or encouraging us. You see, he says there, rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. I think it's kind of like a general salutation that he's saying goodbye in one sense. He's saying finally, like this is what I want to say at the end. And he's saying rejoice in the Lord as kind of like a general admonishment. I'm not sure if he's actually referring to any specific thing other than what he's already referred to in terms of rejoicing in the gospel and rejoicing in the gospel in several different ways. You see, in 1:18, he says it very specifically, Philippians 1:18, he's rejoicing. Imagine this, he's rejoicing in his imprisonment. Because in verse 1:18, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. So praise his name, that he, the Lord Jesus, is worthy to be preached in all the world. May the saints rejoice when Christ is preached. One of the very central points of our joy is that Christ is being preached, right? He's being exalted. Praise his holy name. Paul also rejoiced, you see, in verse 8. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. He was rejoicing that these Philippians were ardent defenders of the faith, right? That they were defending and preaching the gospel themselves. And, so Paul rejoiced in the Philippians preaching the gospel. He rejoiced that the gospel was being spread through his imprisonment, that different men were being sent out. And ought we not to rejoice also in the gospel? It's where the Christian finds our joy, right? In the fact that we should all be going to hell, but yet we have this grace in Christ that he has died for us and was buried and rose again, and we can rejoice in these things. So I think that rejoice in Philippians 2, one is kind of like a part of his general salutation there, but he continues on in verses 2 and 3, as we went over last week, and we see the contrast between the true and the false, right? Or in verse 2, he tells us, as we went over, beware of dogs, or beware of false teachers, because they are evil workers, he says. They're evil workers, I would say, of the worst kind, because they pretend to represent Christ. And that's what the Judaizers were doing. They were pretending to represent Christ while they were the enemies of Christ. So they entrapped people into false religion. Why it's the worst kind of sin is to entrap people in false religions. And telling them to believe in Christ while adding their own works to attempt to save themselves. And so we looked at that last week, but beware of those who preach a gospel that doesn't make it clear or doesn't make a clear distinction or difference between believing on Christ alone and believing on Christ by adding our works. We have to make that clear distinction over and over again. If not, people will just automatically go back to their works, right? As we all would. And as we see it over and over again, as we're evangelizing, that people say they believe in Jesus, but they go back to their works. And although we need to be patient as in talking to people, like that one guy, Jim, the last guy we just talked to before we left the terminal, I felt I was short on time, and I've talked to him probably 3 or 4 other times, and I probably assumed too much, and it got a little interesting there, as you saw. But I pray, I'll probably see him again. I pray the Lord works in his heart. But the false gospel of faith plus works for justification is what the apostles fought against. They're called the concision. It means mutilation. That they were circumcising people, but the apostle was saying they were mutilating them. Mutilating religion, mutilating the gospel, really, is what he's talking about. But now we come to verse 3, where the apostle makes the contrast, right? Or first he gives us the false. Now he's going to show us what is true, or gives us 4 characteristics of the true believer, or the true Christian. And I think he's not just talking about church leaders, because he's talking about false teachers, and you might think, well, now he's talking about true teachers, but he says we, and I think the we would be all Christians. He says in 3:2, for we are of the circumcision, and I think that we would be all Christians. And so if we went around the room and each of us gave our testimony of how we got saved, the stories would probably be pretty different, right? God uses different circumstances to draw people to himself, but the message, right, the message would be the same. Well, we got saved by the same message, and I also think the fruit, which is what I want to look at today, the fruit would be the same. The fruit would be the same. The fruit may not look exactly the same, because there's different gifts in the church, and we still have different personalities in some ways, and people are in different stages of life. But the essential part of the fruit is the same. Where every Christian has been changed on the inside, that has affected every part of the person, right? That's how it works. It affects the whole man. But I think that the first change is the major change that causes the other 3 changes. So we have 4 characteristics of the true Christian, 4 characteristics of the true Christian in verse number 3. So I'll read the verse again. It says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So my 4 changes are the first, and I think the other 3 flow out of this first one: a changed heart, a changed perception of God, a changed perception of Jesus Christ, and a changed perception of self. Michelle's probably going to ask me to repeat them, since she's writing furiously over here. A changed heart, which is in where we are of the circumcision. I'll show you how that works. And then a changed perception of God, which worship God in the Spirit, and a changed perception of Jesus Christ, where you find it in the phrase, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and a changed perception of self, and have no confidence in the flesh. So let's look at the first one, a changed heart, or for you find that in the phrase, for we are the circumcision. There's no such thing as a Christian that is not changed. Right? Now it is true that some people show more evidence of this change quicker than other people when they're born again. But nonetheless, being born again is a substantial change that affects every part of the person. The Lord Jesus said in John 3:3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Isn't that exactly what the apostle's doing here? He's showing us, well, these are the marks and characteristics of what is false. These are the marks and characteristics of what is true. And so it's very helpful for us. This is John 3:3. But maybe somebody has an extra pen. You have one in your purse? Thank you. So this being born again means that we're changed on the inside, right? So we cannot claim to be a Christian and live and feel exactly as we did before. Because becoming a Christian isn't just changing what we believe, although that's included. Becoming a Christian isn't just a change in how we live, although that will happen also. And becoming a Christian isn't proven by going to church, even though Christians go to church. So I hope that you see that we can change what we believe, right? We can stop doing things that are immoral and replace them with things that are moral. And we can go to church. We can do all this and not be a Christian. We can do all that and not be a Christian, because the thing that makes Christianity different from every other religion, among other things, there's several things I think that would distinguish true Christianity, but one of them is that you can't just become a Christian, right? It's something that God does in you. It's being born again. It's a spiritual change. It's an essential change of the nature of the man or the woman. And so the obvious scripture for that is, I probably quote it often in 2 Corinthians, 5:17. You're only a few pages from there, Philippians 3. But 2 Corinthians 5:17, we should have this one memorized. I told this to a guy on the street today who I was talking to for about 40 minutes, that one guy. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, there it is, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. There it is, the change of the nature, the new creature, the transformation of the person. There will be these marks in every Christian. Some Christians may have them more obviously than others, but every Christian will have these four marks. Or there's that verse in Ezekiel 36:26 that most or all of us are familiar with, right? A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, or a soft heart. God takes our stony heart, right, and he gives us a soft heart. It's a change of the person. That's what true Christianity is. A Christian is one who has been made spiritually alive or made a new person. True Christians are we could say true circumcision, is really, because it's contrasting the concision, the false circumcision, with the true circumcision. Or how about you want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 30? All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse number 6, Moses, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was given this idea of the circumcised heart. So at the end of Romans 2, Paul gets that idea, I believe, from here, which we'll look at the end of Romans 2 in a minute. But here in Deuteronomy 30, in verse 6, God, through Moses, made this promise to his people. He said, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. You see that? He will circumcise the heart and with all thy soul and with all the, I'm sorry. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of the seed of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. So, God circumcises the heart, or he gives us a new motive. That we are bound in our sin because we have another motive when we're unconverted, a motive for self. But when we're turned and born again, we're given this new motive to love God supremely. Not to love him perfectly, but to love him above all. The first and most important change when we were born again is a change of the heart, right? Not the organ that pumps blood, but how we, what's motivating us or what we love. And from this change comes all the other changes, or loving God and loving Christ, which is one and the same, is the fountain from which all other Christian virtue and godly activity flows. Right? It's like the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You can really stop right there. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And from love comes the other eight fruits. And we have this, I think we have something similar here. First, we have the true circumcision that Paul mentions in Philippians 3:3. And I do think he is referring to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, the true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, the circumcision that God has given us this new motive. He's cut away the old motive and given us a new one. So, and many men have come up with lists, right, of different lists of the marks of a true Christian, but I think almost all of them come to the same conclusion, that the first mark of the Christian is love, right? It's love. Sometimes this can be hard to discern because love is subjective. And because before we were converted, most of us would have assumed that we already loved God, right? Most people automatically assume that they love God, but they do not serve God. Those who don't, because they only serve themselves or their fellow man if they're not saved. But the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, right, you'll keep my commandments. And that can be turned around. We can turn that around and say, if we don't keep his commandments, it very well could be proof that we don't love him. Doesn't mean we keep his commandments perfectly, right? None of us keep them perfectly. But it's our desire to do that, right? It's our desire to keep the commandments of Christ. And he's progressively working that in us. Praise his holy name. But why don't you look there at the end of Romans 2. He talks again about this circumcision. He mentions the word exactly there in Romans 2, 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28, 29, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision, there it is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so I think it's clear through the passages that we read, but this is speaking about a new love that we have for God, a new motive, a new way that we live by loving God, because that love was expressed to us in Christ. Right here in his love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sins, or as a sacrifice for our sins. We love God because he first loved us. But it is a spiritual work, right? We need born again for this love to grip our hearts. And really is what he means by we are of the true circumcision. There could be some other ideas involved with that. I just think of Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, where the scripture says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We have this newness of spirit. We were formerly held by the law, or we had no choice but to try to improve ourselves by our own power, right? We're trying. Many people, you say, do you think you'll make it to heaven when you die? Twice tonight, they said, I'm trying. And you have to kind of ask them what they mean by that, because you don't want to jump too quickly to a conclusion. But most people are trying, right? They're trying. They're under the law. They're trying to perform something in order to obtain eternal life. What bondage that is. Thank God that's been cut away. We see what Christ has done for us. Additionally, this is a spiritual work, or our righteous position before God because of Christ was enacted or made possible by faith. And that faith or ability to fully trust Christ was given to us when we were born again or made spiritually alive. And I think in some way the Christian has a circumcised heart in that way, or the propensity to be dominated by sin has been cut away, and God's love has been imparted to us. Again, this doesn't mean that the Christian doesn't sin, but it does mean that the Christian progressively has more power over sin the more we walk with Christ. For our hearts have been changed, and now we supremely love him and desire to obey him. We desire to obey Christ, not to save ourselves, obviously, but because of his love for us. So our hearts have been circumcised with his new love because of the gospel. And it's a spiritual work in the heart. And from there flows, I believe, the other three changes here that the apostle talks about. But does anybody have anything to add to that first one before we move on? It is a big one.
Deuteronomy 10:16. Yeah, that's the same thing. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked.
Right, talking about stiff-necked would be stubborn and rebellious, right? So therefore, God gives us humility and submissiveness to him when he circumcises our heart. Mark, did you have something?
I'd give Colossians 2, 11 and 12.
Colossians 2:11-13. It says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hand, in the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Wow. Amen. That really defines it well. Yeah, the circumcision of the heart of a lot of what I was talking about there with the deliverance from sin.
That the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and said, what does that mean? You know, it's like him being cut off, his shed blood. taken on us and now we're buried and raised him in the resurrection.
Amen. Amen. Like you've probably heard me say before, we're saved by the gospel and we're sanctified by it. We're justified, you know, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now we're being sanctified by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Through knowing those doctrines, we're filled with joy, but also we are partakers we have died with Christ, we're risen with Christ. And Paul relates that to being circumcised in your heart. That sin in Romans 6, 12 or 13 shall not have dominion over you. Although it is a battle. We praise the Lord. The Lord gives us victory. That's what one guy said to me tonight. He said, when we were down at the terminal, he was telling me about some sin he's in. I was like, well, that's a little more than I need to know. But he was telling me God, but he seemed like he could have been a believer, but he said, I just can't see how God could ever deliver me from this sin. I've just been in it, and it so has me, you know. And not many people were that honest with you know what I mean? And I said to him, I said, cannot Christ deliver you? He can deliver you. I said, I know what you mean, though. I've had sins in my life and said, God, this is never going to go. How is it possible, you know? I've had the same sins for so long, it just seems to have such a grip. But yet, Christ can and does deliver his people. Look to him, I'm telling you.
And that's the path of death. You still have that sense, and that Satan put in doubt, the fear.
So, let's move to the next, the last three marks of a Christian in our remaining time, which we still have about a half hour. And the first one is, I would say, when he says, you see the next part of verse number 3, back to Philippians 3. So first, we are the circumcision, as we went through, which worship God in the Spirit. Now, you can interpret that a few ways, but I would say it's a changed perception of God. And let me try to work through that a little bit. So our change of nature through being born again has produced a genuine Holy Spirit brought love for Christ, as we talked about. And I think he's talking about here that our eyes have been opened to the Scripture. And from this new perception of the Bible, we have a new perception of God. In John, I mean, the verse closest related to this verse would be in John 4:24. I would have to think. Well, I'm sure you remember the Lord Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, and she's talking about, well, we worship in this mountain and the Jews worship in that mountain. And Jesus replies to her in verse 24 of John chapter 4. As you remember, it's a pretty common text where he says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship, see that close connection. Worship in spirit. So the true worshipers of God, I think, it might not relate that closely to us, but I do think it means that we don't worship anything that is physical, right? We worship in the Spirit.
Our Christianity is inward, not outward. We're not doing all the things that the other religions are doing, reciting the chant, all the things that they do are inward, spiritual, and not outward.
Yeah, and I think that every other man must have some physical representation of God. Or some idol, and that can work its way out in many different ways. But we reject anything that physically represents God. Furthermore, we worship in spirit or by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that's part of it. It's got to be that we've been made spiritually alive. We're worshiping in spirit. We wouldn't be able to worship in spirit at all if we weren't born again. If we didn't have the Holy Spirit who regenerated us. And so Matthew Henry said this about this text where it says worship God in spirit. He said, we must worship God in the strength and grace of the divine spirit, which is so particular to the gospel state, which is the ministration of the spirit. So he's saying that the proof that we have the Holy Spirit is that we understand God in truth and predominantly in the truth of the gospel, right? In the truth of Jesus Christ being God and everything that he's done for his people. That's teaching us about God, right? We don't just say that, like, Jesus died on the cross for my sins and that's the end of it, although that's true, but we learn so much from the cross, right? We learn about the attributes of God. We learn about the truth of God from the cross. We learn about the justice of God from the cross. We learn about the wrath of God from the cross. We certainly learn about the love of God from the cross. And all these different aspects, really all the radiant beauty of God shines forth from the gospel. And we're learning about God, right? That's what we're doing. I hope that comes across clear in my teaching, that sometimes, you know, maybe I lack in application, and I've worked on that over the last year, but I don't necessarily apologize for it, because I think the more we understand God, the more we worship him aright, that our lives, what we should do, will flow from that. Do you see that? We worship God in spirit. And if we're worshiping God in spirit, I would think that we would have to worship him in truth from John 4:24. So to truly worship God in spirit, we would have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit leads us into the true understanding of God through the scripture. As we've been learning on Saturdays, at least we were learning on Saturdays, in chapter 2 in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, of God and of the Holy Trinity, there we learned all those attributes. And really, in my preaching and teaching, I'm constantly trying to focus back on the attributes of God, the glory of God, who he is, and particularly revealed in Christ. And so we worship the true God. Or the true God cannot be known except that he is revealed by the Holy Spirit through the scripture, or God is nothing like how we naturally comprehend him. Did you get that, Amari? Good for younger people to understand that. Those that aren't as familiar with this type of teaching, it's good to understand that God is not like how I think he is. He's actually the opposite. And when you come to know him, you see that, and you worship him in truth and in the spirit, and not just in the whims of how we would want God to be, which is so dangerous, and we just naturally do, right? That God is revealed in the truth of scripture. The Holy Spirit is revealing him to us, and we worship him in this way. This is why the spirit and truth are inseparable. You probably remember in John 16, Jesus said, howbeit he, the spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. The spirit of truth will guide you into truth. Because the truth that I have outside of the spirit of God leading me into the truth is no truth at all. It's some made up thing in my mind. The Holy Spirit leads the people of God into a proper and biblical understanding and appreciation and reverence for the true God. Our understanding doesn't just end in our theory, right? It brings us to this reverence and appreciation, love and admiration for God, that we're worshiping God in spirit, not as dead religion, as the Judaizers were, right? Contrasting this with the Judaizers, the false teachers who were in Philippi, as they worship God. As they try to worship God, but they're not, because they don't have the truth. It's just a dead religion. But one of the great problems with humanity is that we all have a God consciousness or awareness, or everyone knows that there's a God through creation and conscience, right? But because of our corruption, we change God into
something or someone who he is not. How about Romans 1? I mean, that just explains it perfectly how this happened. In seeing the contrast that we worship in spirit and truth, but without the spirit, here's where we would all be in Romans 1, 19 through 21. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. I think what he's talking about there is the conscience, pointing to Romans 2, 14 and 15. I could be wrong on that. There's a little bit of conjecture there, but I wrote in them, he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I mean, you can skip down to verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator is blessed forever. Amen. So you see that there's this distortion of God. This is the great problem of humanity. We're all God conscious. We know there's a God. If people ask you, how do you know there's a God? You say, I know there's a God the same way you know there's a God, through creation, conscience, and providence. But because of the corruption, we've distorted God and made him into something that he is not. So when we were unconverted, we knew that there was a God, but changed his image into something that we liked or could fit into our pea brains. You know, this is God because this is how I can understand him. Well, if we fully understand God, as we went over 2 weeks ago on Saturday, he's not God. Right? If God can fit into my brain, he's not God. He transcends human ability to know him. But praise the Lord, we know him through the revelation of the Spirit and the Scripture. And now we can worship God appropriately. We can worship him in truth, the truth of the Word, the truth of who he really is, and in spirit, and in reverence, I think that would mean, in joy, and in love for him. We are those who worship God in spirit. And so then, the third mark of the true Christian is a changed perception of Jesus Christ. So first you have this changed perception of God, which I think has to happen before we have a changed perception of Christ. Because how would we know Christ is God unless we had some grasp of God, right? People say, I believe Jesus is God. Well, do you know anything about who God is? Well, no, I don't know who God is. You know, in basic terms, they might say that. Yet, as we all would, except for by God's grace. But knowing who God is will lead us to a changed perception of Christ. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus. There's a phrase in Philippians 3:3, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. So the word there for rejoice is different here in verse 3 than in verse 1. In verse 1, if you were to look up the word, it means to find happiness or joy, just like we would normally use the word. But in verse 3, the word means to boast or glory. So we boast in Christ. We glory in him. Which is, there is a close connection between rejoicing and glorying, right? You're going to boast in something or somebody who you love and who you find joy in. So we have nothing else to boast in but Christ. Or we have had glimpses of his glory in the gospel and throughout the scripture, and we have been captivated by him, and we know that we all that we have comes from Christ. All that we have that is good comes from Christ. And this is what happens when we are justified, or when we find our life in Christ. It's all of Christ. Because my dad's listening, so I better get this right. It reminded me of a question my dad asked people when he evangelized. His classic questions he has. He says, and I'll come to you, Mark, after this. He said,
how much of you and how much of Christ? He'll ask people. He'll say, well, I believe in Jesus. He'll say, well, how much of you and how much of Christ in justification? Sounds like it's kind of a funny question, but what he's aiming at is, it's all Christ. Right? It's all him. It's none of me. He did everything. And really, that's the proper equation. When we come to that, we boast in Christ. That's what it means to boast in Christ. Like, we know that he has done everything to provide our salvation. He is everything to provide our salvation. And so we boast in him. Again, it points us back to the gospel. It's all in Christ. Mark?
Yeah, you know, another way to look at the worship of God in the Spirit is that we don't get our joy because we can justify ourselves by keeping the commandments, by keeping the law, but we can't. And so we get no joy in knowing that I'm not able to keep the Ten Commandments, I'm not able to keep God's law, but Christ was. And so we worship God in Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus because what he did, you know, he's the one. And that's that joy. Like, Lord, thank you. I know I can't keep those commandments. I know I'm going to fail. So I don't get joy from thinking that I can do something, but what Jesus has already done. So you know, we're rejoicing, you know, in Christ Jesus because of us. He did what he could do. And that just gives us that joy. That is in the joy that thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.
Amen. And it's true. Amen. And it's complete, right? It's not like, what can we do? Whatever we do would not even be close to complete. It's not even getting us the first page. But Christ is, done it all. Amen. So the true Christian finds our joy in knowing Jesus Christ by boasting in him, I would say. And we lose, like that's what Mark was just saying. And when we lose our way and start to find satisfaction in other things, as we can do, the Holy Spirit points us back to Christ. And we say in harmony with the apostle, right there in Philippians 3, we'll come to this in a couple weeks, but just for today, we'll look at it for a minute. He says in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. I always thought it was a little funny because he says, this one thing I do, and then he mentions three things. But obviously the one thing is pressing toward Christ, or it means we're being compressed. Everything in our life is being compressed down to one thing, and that's Christ, is knowing him and finding our joy in him. And in his gospel, praise the holy name. That one thing.
All I want to see him, on his face.
Amen. And the focal point is to be close to Christ. Amen. That's where we find our joy. And really, our focal point is Christ, because that's where we find our joy. And what makes us happy is where we will place ourselves. Like my wife, I love to be with my wife, so I arrange my life to be with her, right? And so that's it. We love Christ and we want to be close to him. It's our joy. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we turn away from any other means of trying to justify ourselves. We're rejoicing in him. The true Christian finds all our hope and joy in the gospel or in Jesus Christ. And what he has done for us. Therefore, we want to be with him, or we want to often contemplate the gospel and do whatever is necessary not to break fellowship with Christ and to nurture and develop that relationship. We rejoice or boast in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in Christ. It's one of the key characteristics of the true Christian. Right? First, we have a circumcised heart, the love has been changed. Second, we have this new perception of God, a changed perception of God, that all my former views of God are gone. Now I'm seeing him for who he is. As much as God gives us grace to do that in Scripture, we're worshiping him in spirit. And thirdly, a changed perception of Jesus Christ, that we're boasting in him. He's not just a great man that lived thousands of years ago, but he's changed our lives, and therefore we boast in him and rejoice in Christ. And then lastly, the last mark of the true Christian is that we have no confidence in the flesh. Amen. No confidence in the flesh. A changed perception of self. In Romans 7:18, the apostle said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Amen. You really can't come to that understanding until God does it in your heart. I mean, somebody might struggle with some kind of psychological or mental problem and might look at themselves as being like really bad or really low, if you know what I mean. Because some people struggle with things like that. But that's not what this is talking about, obviously. And even those people, eventually they would find some goodness in themselves, I would think. Now, it's hard to delve into the mind of some people that struggle in those ways, but either way, I think we always come back to the fact that there's something good in us, right? And here the apostle says, "No good thing." Wow, nothing. It's one way we know the Bible's true. Nobody would ever write that. What person would ever write that? That there's no good thing in my flesh. It's got to be the Spirit of God. It's the true mark of the Christian, that the wretchedness of our hearts has been revealed to us, and we dare not put our trust in our own heart or what we feel or what we think outside of what the Spirit and the Word are leading us. Look in Proverbs 28:26, which is very plainly. Proverbs 28:26. It says, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, and whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered." But if we trust in our own heart, we're a fool. And yet there's a very common saying among men. You know what they say? They say, "Follow your heart. Follow your heart.
I did it my own. That's true. Frank Sinatra's done that
for the world.
I did it my
way. Oh, boy, I know. That's really the mantra of the world. I did it my way. Or follow your heart. And I guess they mean by following your heart that you go in whatever direction your feelings lead you. Boy, is that dangerous. Even in a worldly sense, that's dangerous, isn't it? I mean, your feelings will lead you into
some horrible path.
But really, what else can an unconverted person do? Especially those who live in a culture as ours that makes man God and makes God into man. It's also in the fabric of our nature to trust in our own hearts or to trust in what we think. I mean, if we properly evaluate ourselves, I mean, naturally, like, we think we're right and everybody else is wrong. Like, on every issue, I'm right. That's just how we think. And it's so wrong, isn't it? I'm wrong a lot, you know, and more times than not. And the sooner we recognize that, the much better off we are.
Well, I think Jeremiah tells us there in 17:9, there's a heart deceitful among all things, desperately wicked. He can know it.
Amen. And then 10 says, only God can judge that.
Mm-hmm.
Only God. Really just trust in God. He changes the heart. But again, we have no confidence in the flesh. It's so interesting how the apostle says that so clearly and so easily rolled off his tongue. I could just hear him saying it if you know that Paul's writing. There's no confidence in the flesh. I am the chief of all sinners. as Paul said. And
well, when you look at Paul's the wilderness journey, he spent his time trying to kill the Christians, trying to kill his heart, telling him these people deserve to die because they're blasphemers. And he was following his heart. So now once he met Jesus and that road to Damascus, he sees, wow, don't trust your heart. Because
we see what it is to say. Yeah. Amen. So when our eyes are open to the truth, we forsake our own way and follow God's way and his word and have no confidence in the flesh. And may we live that way, to have no confidence in the flesh, but our confidence is in what God's word says. Because my flesh has all kinds of ideas and all kinds of ways and all kinds of things it wants to do. And then when it comes in conflict with God's word, don't we have the argument with God? Yeah, but God, if I do it the way you're telling me to do it, it just isn't going to work out right. You know, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. I just have to do it this way. At least it's just one time. And it doesn't work out. It's always far better to obey. It's far better to obey him and not have no confidence in the flesh, because we've seen in our flesh dwells no good thing. And so I'll conclude by just, you know, asking the questions, you know, has my heart been circumcised, or has the whole of my love and passion been turned or changed from self to Christ? And has from that change every other one of these evidences taken place? It's really comes down to, again, self-examination. This is what God does in the heart, that we are, our love is changed, our perception of God changes, right? God transcends our natural understanding, yet we're aware of him and have to do something with that. But through the scripture, when we're of the true circumcision, of those who have been turned, we have this new perception of God. And we say, well, somebody said to me recently, like, how can God send all those people to hell? And I say, that's God's business. I have the right to that's God's business. Like, we went over Saturday, it's the decreed will of God. The decreed will of God and the perceptive will of God. In God's decreed will, there's a lot of mystery. And you really can't ask many questions. Like when you get into election and things like that, we know that it's true. But how God elects and why he elects certain ones and leaves others in their sin, we don't know. And we should never arrange how we obey God by his decreed will. But we arrange our lives by his perceptive will, what he has plainly revealed in the word, right? He has plainly revealed many things, and praise his holy name. And so we worship God there with this new perception of God, that he is holy, just, loving, kind, all the attributes of God that we've learned about. And then, has my perception of Jesus Christ changed? Or is he all that I can boast in to find my joy? Right? Boasting in Christ, we find our joy. I think it's one thing that is so profitable in evangelism. We're constantly, by grace, as we preach the gospel, we're, in essence, we are boasting in Christ. We're telling people that it's Christ who saves, and he's all in all. And we have no confidence in the flesh, because we see there's nothing there without Christ. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And so, but in Christ, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So, I pray that these four characteristics of the true Christian that oppose those who are the dogs in verse 2, the false teachers, or the concision, those who are mutilated, not truly circumcised in the heart, but yet playing religion. I pray that the contrast between the two is helpful to you, and thank the Lord for this clear contrast that we can see, and we can see these things in our hearts and rejoice in Christ, that he's alive, and that we can rejoice in him.
And just one last thing, when you think about how often do we tell God we love him, and we can think of the family, we can, you know, say, well, he knows I love him. And it's the same thing, our spouses, oh, she knows I love her. I haven't told her I love her in years. My kids, I haven't told them, they know I love her. That, when you think about that interaction, it makes you want to change, say, Lord, I need to be telling you how much I love you. I don't want you to think that just because I haven't told you since I got saved 50 years ago that I don't love you anymore. And we sometimes treat God like we treat our family. Well, I haven't told my kids I love them, my father. They know I love them. I haven't told my spouse I love your mom. No, I love her. So it's a time of reflection here to help us to rejoice.
And it's true, we should say it, but it's predominantly seen in our actions. So, like my wife will know I love her more by my actions than by my words. But there's definitely, we should say it too.
Yeah. And your kids know because they didn't see you got past.
Yeah. So, praise the Lord. We can rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's the theme of this book. And we can rejoice at these things in our hearts, right? We have a new love, this new perception of God, this new relationship with Christ. And we have no confidence in the flesh. And these are things that God has done in our hearts. Praise the Lord. So if nobody has anything else, we can pray. Crystal? That we are the people of God, that we're in Christ's family. Definitely, yeah. Not the physical circumcision, right, but the circumcision of the heart. Yeah, true circumcision. Amen. That our hearts can change.
You were saying that why did God pick Abraham, Hebrew language out of all the language and tribes and create a people. And when we look at that, it's because God, Jesus is going to come from that people to save all people. You know, to save everybody out of it. So that's what we're saying.
So let's pray then. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the true marks of the Christian, Lord, and may these fruits be evident in our lives, Lord God. Might we look to Christ, our great God and Savior. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've done for us. Might we continually look to you. And through that, Lord, we have this love, and it'll be manifested in these fruits, Lord God. We thank you and praise you. Work these things in our heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.